Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to spend in your word and thinking about the truths that you teach us there. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to bring home these words to our hearts, that we might be encouraged and caused to grow more in grace and more in our love for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If for some reason during this you can't hear me, please raise your hand and I'll try to speak louder. I was telling someone earlier, this is a little intimidating, this size group. I'm used to the classroom. I'm much more comfortable in the classroom, so I'm just going to pretend that y'all are a whole bunch of junior high students, and we're just going to dive right in, okay? So just don't act like junior high students. That'll be good. So one of the questions that I get often is, where are you from? Who are your people? And when I moved to the sunny, sultry south out of the fresh mountain air of the Pacific Northwest, these were the questions that I encountered time and again. Where was I from? Oregon. Oh. I don't know anybody there. And then, how in the world did you get here? That's a really good question in the providence of God. Growing up in a beautiful temperate rainforest where people valued rugged individualism and self-sufficiency, family was just the place that we went home to. But not in the same sense that family is home in the South. My parents migrated west from central Kansas and my dad took a teaching job in California. Contrary to what my daughter asked, we did not go west in a covered wagon. And like all smart Californians, we moved to Oregon. We moved north when I was 8 years old. We did not have any extended family there. We had lots of relatives. My mother came from a family of 10 children, and my dad from a family of 7 children. But most of them were back in Kansas. So instead, I experienced the connectedness of extended family every other summer for 2 weeks when we made the long, hot drive without air conditioning, back to Kansas, just in time for my dad to help with the wheat harvest on the family farm. And although I enjoyed those times with grandparents, cousins, aunts, and uncles, I never really knew what it was like to have lots of relatives living close to us until I moved to the South. And as I answered these questions about my people and my place of origin, I was puzzled at first. Why was this such an important thing to know? I did not realize it at the time, but Mississippi is not a state. It is a club. And everyone in the club is related in some way or another. Thus, it's important to know who everyone else is related to. I didn't know it, but I was inducted into the club because I married a Mississippi boy. And as Gail said, I've been here 20 years, longer than anywhere else I've ever lived. So at the time I moved south, just after graduating from high school, I was a fairly new Christian, having come to faith at a local community church through the outreach of their youth group. It was first in Waverly, Tennessee, and later in Cleveland, Mississippi, that I discovered another kind of family, the family of God. People who were complete strangers loved me and took me in as one of their own. I found a new home and a new family with the saints of God. I went from orphan status to adopted by God's grace through the finished work of His Son on the cross for me, and adopted also by God's gracious people. This was all new to me because I did not grow up in a Christian home. And for the first time, I experienced joy in the saints. And you know, I've often wondered, where would I be if God had not picked me up and plopped me down in the middle of a loving, caring community of believers? What would my life be like without all the people He has brought across my path over the last 48 years of walking together with the Lord? It would have been very lonely and miserable, and very likely that I would have wandered away from God without the investment and encouragement of His people in my life. Have you ever thought about that? What would your life be like without all of God's people around you, to encourage you, to lift you up when you're down, to pray for you, to weep and laugh with you, and so much more? John Donne wrote, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. As well as if a promontory point were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or thine own were. Likewise, as God's people, we are not islands. We are all connected through our common bond, our unity in Christ. We are all important. There are no small people. God gives us each other for a reason, and we need one another, and in one another we find joy in the saints. So in our brief time together today, I want to explore what it means to be a part of the family of God and how that can bring us joy. As you already know, our theme for this event, this luncheon, is Joy in the Saints. Joy has been the theme for our WIC events throughout this past year, and so as we begin, let's look at a couple of words. Just what is true joy, and where does it come from? Catherine Day shared Tim Keller's definition of joy with us at Christmas when we consider joy in Jesus. Joy is delight in God and His salvation for the sheer beauty and worth of who He is. And I'd like to add Phil Reichen's comments on joy as well, where he says, joy is not so much happiness as contentment. Joy is the ability to take good cheer from the gospel. It is not, therefore, a spontaneous response to some temporary pleasure. It does not depend on circumstances at all. It's based, rather, on rejoicing in one's eternal identity in Jesus Christ. And Tim Keller also says that Christian joy is rooted in the good news and the person and work of Jesus Christ and is produced in us by the Holy Spirit through faith in God's Word. So you can see that joy springs out of relationship. First, a relationship with God, and then with each other. When Paul says rejoice in Philippians 4:4, he doesn't just say rejoice. He says rejoice in the Lord. It is in our relationship with the Lord that we find joy, and then in our relationships with God's people as well. Earlier in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul writes, "So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So not only was Paul able to rejoice in the Lord, he also looked to fellow believers to complete his joy, which means to fulfill and satisfy. So who are the saints? Or who are our people? God has given several metaphors in Scripture that picture our relationship with Him and one another. The bride, the body of Christ, the temple, the flock, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. We are living stones built into a spiritual house, a household of faith. The most frequent image used by God in the Bible is the family image. The terms brethren, brother, sister, son, father occur about 250 times throughout the New Testament, particularly in Paul's letters. The family image portrays a sense of connectedness and belonging. So how is it that we belong? Well, membership in this family does not depend on any earthly connections. It doesn't come by natural birth, but by new birth. We may be born into the godliest family on earth and enjoy the many blessings that a church can supply, yet never belong to the family of God. To belong to it, you must be born again. Only the Holy Spirit can make us a member of God's living family. And they that are born again are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So also, the overarching umbrella of God's covenant promises throughout the Old and New Testament to His people is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And He promises to always be with us as His people. So who are our people? If we belong to God, we belong to one another. So look around you. These are your people right here. So why does God call us a family? Well, family is God's idea. In the beginning, God created a family, Adam and Eve. Family is a good thing that has been marred and broken by sin that invaded the very first family on earth. God deals with his people in families. The earthly family serves many purposes, and one of which is to point us to our greater family, the family of God. It's a picture. It's an object lesson to help us see and understand what it means to be a part of the eternal, heavenly family of God. That's kind of what I want to focus on in our next few minutes, is what does it mean to be a part of the family of God? And just what does this family portrait look like? As children of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, we all have one Father. We are all born of one Spirit. We are all daughters of the Lord Almighty. We have all received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We can look to our Heavenly Father with confidence that He is a reconciling and loving parent, forgiving iniquity, trespasses, transgression, and sin to all who believe on Jesus. We are able to address Him as our Father who art in heaven. And as God's children, we're also called family because we all rejoice in one name, the name of Jesus, our great elder brother. Just as a common family name unites us in our earthly family, so the name of Jesus ties us all together as one big, vast family. True believers are also called family because there's a strong family resemblance among them, not in physical appearance. If you look around, we all look different. But as people who are led by one Spirit, we are marked by the same general features of life and heart, priorities, character. Just as brothers and sisters in an earthly family share some common family traits, so there's a general spiritual resemblance among all the sons and daughters of God. They all hate sin and love God. They all rest their hope of salvation in Christ and place no confidence in themselves. They seek to be separate from the world, instead setting their affections on the things that are above. They naturally turn to the Bible as food for their souls and the only sure guide in life, the only rule of faith and practice. They all go to the same throne of grace in prayer. They all live by the same rule, the Word of God, and strive to live in obedience to it. So note that we don't get to choose who's in our earthly family, do we? We had no control over that. We were born into it, just like everyone else. And it's the same way with our spiritual family. We don't get to choose them either. God chooses them for us. He chooses our family because God is the ultimately diverse creator. Our spiritual family consists of people from all kinds of different backgrounds, transcending all national and social and racial boundaries. Have you ever had the experience of meeting someone for the first time and feeling just an instant bond, an instant connection in Christ? Perhaps on a mission trip or meeting someone at church for the first time. There is a fellowship in the Spirit, a connection that is supernatural, a relational joy in the saints because we're connected to one another as part of the body of Christ, as part of God's family. God's forever family is not limited by time and space either. All of God's people since the beginning of time are in His family. Think about that. Adam and Eve and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and just on down the line through all of the Old Testament believers and then all of our family members who've gone on before us, those in the past, those who are around us now are part of our family, and even those people in the future who are not yet born who will be believers, generations upon generations in this eternal family of God. Likewise, space is not an issue. There's plenty of room in heaven for all of God's people, from every tribe and nation in the world. We are part of the biggest family ever to exist. So what are the realities for our present family, though? For all the good things that we enjoy about our families, there are many of those, but we also have challenging and difficult times together, don't we? Sometimes we grieve together over the loss of a family member, or we groan over besetting sins, or we struggle with just loving one another well. Our families are made up of real people who have real problems. And likewise, our spiritual family struggles at times as well. We are real people, sinners, do have real problems too, don't we? Sin stains and splatters every human relationship. Now, for some of us, the idea of family does not bring to mind happy or joyful thoughts at all, but pain, conflict, and brokenness. Paul Tripp says that families are a picture, pointing us to our perfect family in heaven. So, all the good things that we enjoy in our families are not our stopping point. They are signs pointing us to the giver of all good things and gifts. And likewise, the brokenness and the dysfunction that we experience in our families also serves to point us to the great healer and rescuer and restorer, our Heavenly Father, who will one day make all things new, and to Jesus, our elder brother, who made provision to cover our sin through his sacrificial death on the cross. And so, like our earthly families, we enjoy both good times and we endure challenging times together as the family of God. And the fellowship that we're enriched and encouraged by now is just a glimpse of the family life to come in heaven that we can look forward to. So how do we stay connected in the here and now? How do we live and act like a functional family? How do we enjoy one another? God has given us plenty of instructions in his word in the form of one another's. In the upper room, as he gave instructions, his final instructions to his disciples before his death, Jesus gave a new command in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Jesus changed the wording from the Old Testament command, which was love your neighbor as yourself. He changed it to love one another. Love your neighbor, love one another as yourself, as I have loved you. It was a very interesting change there that he made. And later in the same setting, he concludes his illustration of the vine and the branches, abiding in the vine and the branches, in John 15, when he tells his disciples, and he tells us, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now listen to this part. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So Jesus taught that by abiding in his love and keeping his commands to love God and love one another, we will find fullness of joy, relational joy that is first vertical, loving God, and then horizontal, loving one another. So what is the glue that holds us together as God's people? It is the love of God for us in Christ. His love is shed abroad in our hearts that we might in turn love one another well. And we know from reading the Gospels that Jesus modeled what it means to love one another. And the New Testament is full of these one another commands. Listen to this list. It's not exhaustive. It's just when I went to the Concordance and I looked up one another, and this is what I came up with. Pray for one another. Confess your sins to one another. Encourage one another. Comfort one another. Exhort one another. Bear one another's burdens. Do not grumble against one another. Do not speak evil against one another. Bear with one another in love. Spur one another to love and good deeds. Build up one another. Be kind to one another. Be devoted to one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. Live in harmony with one another. Show hospitality to one another, forgive one another, and love one another. That's quite a list, isn't it? Quite exhaustive in a sense. Our love for one another in these ways is expressed in a whole bunch of different ways, a myriad of different ways. It can be something as simple as just listening, sharing an encouraging word, praying for a friend and then later asking how things turned out, weeping with those who weep, and rejoicing with those who rejoice. One of the ways that we find joy in the saints is in serving one another. We do this when we open our homes, share a meal, practice hospitality in creative ways, mentoring others, providing help to our sisters in just 100 different ways. whatever is needed at the moment. Family takes care of family. And sometimes all we have to do is just show up. Our presence during a difficult time, our presence during a time of celebration, our presence during worship. Like family occasions, we find joy in just being together. So as we depend on God's gracious help to do these kinds of things, joy slips up on us. We never really go looking for joy, do we? It surprises us. It sneaks up behind us when we're least expecting it. And sometimes joy breaks through like the sun on a cloudy day after a time of struggle or trial. Joy is a natural byproduct of obedience to God's commands as we live and we love one another in family relationships. So joy in the saints has both an individual and a corporate or group element. We find joy in personal relationships as we live with and love one another well, but also in community as we participate in the means of grace together as a whole body in worship, in prayer, in sacraments, in fellowship. So for a moment, let's look at a story in the life of the family. Our theme verse for this event is taken from Philemon 7, where Paul writes, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So what was Paul talking about in this short letter of 25 verses sandwiched between the letters to Titus and Hebrews? What is the backstory here? Paul is addressing a situation concerning a runaway slave named Onesimus and a wealthy slaveholder named Philemon. Philemon is also a Christian brother and a leader in the church at Colossae. And for reasons we don't really know, Onesimus has run away, possibly stealing from his master as well. So while hiding in Rome, Onesimus encounters Paul and responds to the grace of God as he hears the gospel message. Onesimus becomes a dear brother who is like a son and very useful, quite useful to Paul. Knowing that reconciliation between slave and owner is in order and a good idea, Paul sends Onesimus back to Colossae with a letter that he wrote of appeal to Philemon, the owner, to receive back his runaway slave as a Christian brother. Paul's tactful and persuasive letter to Philemon just gives us a clear example of how to apply the teaching of Scripture to everyday problems that require forgiveness, reconciliation, and restitution. We don't really have time today to unpack this whole letter in detail, but I do want to point out that it is in the context of these relationships, difficult relationships, that Paul finds joy in the saints. You can sense Paul's concern for this part of the family of God, that they live in right relationship with one another. If you have time, go back and read the whole book. It's an interesting account. You can count 12 different people mentioned in the short letter and 6 family references to son and brother in the Lord. Writing from a dank, dark, underground prison in Rome, Paul is expressing his appreciation for the comfort and love that he's enjoyed from these family members and how his heart has been refreshed through them. This is not a perfect situation. Onesimus is AWOL, absent without leave, having abandoned his responsibilities to his master and probably stolen something. And now, as a believer, he faces the awkward task of going back to ask forgiveness and perhaps make restitution. Philemon, on the other hand, has to put aside old offenses and grudges, knowing that Paul is going to show up later to check in on him to see if they've made any progress. So Paul would rather have kept Onesimus with him because he's useful and like a son to him, but sacrificially he does the right thing in sending him back to his rightful owner. What a messy situation. And yet God uses all these difficulties to foster growth in grace as family members from very different backgrounds and walks of life work toward harmony and unity in Christ. Onesimus and Philemon need Paul, and Paul needs them. We don't know the outcome of the situation. The letter doesn't tell us. Paul doesn't say. But we'd like to think and hope that they got it worked out and that the relationships were restored. You know, the reality is the same for us. Life in the family of God is messy. Relationships are messy. And all along with the help of the Holy Spirit, we need each other's help in cleaning up the messes. Paul Tripp says that God keeps us in messy relationships for his redemptive purposes. We would prefer that God would just change the relationship, but he won't be content until the relationship changes us. So what are some challenges to living with and loving one another well? Because we're all a bunch of sinners called to live in community with one another, we can face barriers or obstacles that rob us of our one another joy and keep us from enjoying satisfying and encouraging relationships with each other. On one hand, we can expect too little. When we're hurt or offended by a brother or sister, we respond by withdrawing, hiding, isolating ourselves. In our pride, we want to protect ourselves. We expect to be hurt again, don't we? So we withdraw rather than seek reconciliation and restoration of a wounded relationship. We'd rather nurse our grudges, maybe talk about them with some of our friends, prayer requests, or rehearse them instead of actively practicing forgiveness. Or we can develop a Lone Ranger mentality. Just me and Jesus, we are doing just fine. Thank you very much. Our cultural values of individualism, self-sufficiency, privatism have invaded the church. And while we talk about a personal relationship with Jesus, that's fine, but we also need to remember that our faith is anchored in community. We're also content, aren't we, with superficial relationships that don't require very much of us. We're very skilled at brief, non-personal conversations about the weather or sports or the latest news event. There's certainly a place for this kind of conversation and getting to know other people, but we can't stay camped out there forever. And while social media has its benefits, we all love our Facebook or Instagram or whatever, you know, it also has hazards. We can become content with superficial scrolling through the pictures and comments of our 500 friends without the connectedness of genuine face-to-face conversations with real people. You probably have posted something and you go back 10 minutes later to see who liked it, you know. It's a kind of a false sense of community, isn't it? Or it can be. Social media allows us to project an image and hide at the same time with no real commitment to deeper relationships. Paul Tripp again says, we live in long-term networks of terminally casual relationships. No one really knows us beneath the well-crafted public display. And because they don't know us, they cannot minister to us. Because no one can minister to that which he does not know. We're also very busy, aren't we? Controlled by the tyranny of the urgent. We pack our lives with so much activity we don't have time for each other. There is no white space in our lives. We don't have time for our church family, much less our neighbors, to whom we're supposed to be reaching out. Someone has said that when we talk to one another about how busy we are, we are really sending the message, I don't have time for you. So in response to our isolated, independent, self-sufficient tendencies, we need to remember that our walk with God is designed to be a community project. No healthy Christian can live outside this essential community, disconnected from the family of God. And I've quoted Paul Tripp a lot. He's just one of my favorite people, and he's actually one of my favorite people who's alive as a writer, because most of the people I like to read are already dead. They just have more to say because they outlasted their lives. But Paul Tripp says, we each need to live in intentionally intrusive, Christ-centered, grace-driven, redemptive community. That's a mouthful. This community is meant to enlighten and protect. It is meant to motivate and encourage. It is meant to rescue and restore. It is meant to instill hope and courage. It is meant to confront and rebuke. It is meant to guide and protect. It is meant to give vision and sound warning. It is meant to incarnate the love and grace of Jesus when you feel discouraged and alone. It is meant to be a visible representation of the grace of Jesus that is your hope. It is not a luxury. It is a spiritual necessity. So what's the bottom line? We need each other for our own good and for God's glory. these kind of relationships take time to develop and grow. It doesn't happen overnight. And it can be overwhelming to think about getting out of our comfort zones, can it? Sometimes we don't even know where to start. But we can do one thing. Step out, reach out, just make one simple change at a time. We can't do everything, but we can all do something. A.A. Milne says in Pooh's little instruction book, you know, Winnie the Pooh, says, you can't stay in your corner of the forest waiting for others to come to you. You have to go to them sometimes. Well, it's very true. And I don't know, maybe some of you watched the HGTV program series that was filmed in Laurel called Hometown. And I love it when Erin, the female star of the show, sitting on the couch and she says, just get up and do it. And I thought, that's really good. Just get up and do it, you know? And sometimes that's what we need to do, get off the couch and go. Realistically, we can also be overwhelmed by a church family this big, which means that we just can't be best friends with everyone. But we can find a sub-family group, a small group in which to connect and thrive. A Sunday school class, a Bible study, a Wednesday night discipleship group, volunteer groups, and so on. There are lots of opportunities here to find a place to use our gifts. Just look around you and bloom where you're planted, wherever God has put you, as the saying goes. So while we can expect too little on one hand, on the other hand, we can also be guilty of expecting too much from one another, which robs us of our joy. We can make idols out of friendships. We just can't look to people to provide for us the things that only God can provide. Sometimes our relationships with one another become frustrating or burdensome because we're expecting too much. No person can be the source of our identity or our happiness. No person can give our hearts peace and rest. No person can give us the safety and security and emotional strength that we long for. Paul Tripp says that you should commit to long-term, loving, mutually serving relationships, but you must remember that only God can save you, change you, and deliver you from you. You should be willing to make sacrifices of love for others, but you should place your hope only in the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the reminder, we can't do this on our own. We are not able. But God, through the help and grace of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, enables us to do what He calls us to do. So finally, what are the prospects for our future family? We've talked about the family here and now. What about the future? Rick Bragg is another one of my favorite writers. If you haven't read any of his stuff, it's great. He's on the last page of the Southern Living magazine that comes out every month. I read his page first because it's always very interesting and entertaining and fun. But he says about the South, this is home, and home is not something you remember. It is something you see every day and every moment. And while there's much to consider about the our relationships in the family of God now, in the everyday and every moment, it's also important to remember where we are ultimately headed. We are living in the now and the not yet. We're at home with one another, but we are not yet truly home. We live as strangers in a foreign land now, don't we? One day we will finally be at home with our forever family, where Jesus has prepared a place for us. And so while we experience joy in the saints in the here and now, we will experience even greater joy as we dwell together as God's family, His people, in the house of the Lord together. And I don't have time to go into the ramifications of what all that's about. That's another time, another talk. So in conclusion, I want to just ask a few questions, throw out a few questions for you to consider. Take some time this week to reflect on these questions and see how God speaks to your heart about these things. First, are you a part of this family of God? Can you look forward to being with God's future family in heaven? Is God your Heavenly Father? Is Jesus your best friend and elder brother? And if not, I urge you today to respond to God's call to join His forever family as you trust in Christ and His provision for you to forgive your sins and accept you into his heart and his forever family. And also, secondly, if you are one of God's children, are you connected to your eternal family in the here and now? Or are you living like an island instead of part of the continent? Are we hiding and isolating ourselves from the fellowship that we so desperately need? Do we see ourselves as an important part of God's family, necessary to the well-being of God's household and needed by our siblings? Are we intentional in living out the one another's as we relate to our people? Are we expecting too little or too much from relationships in our family? Are we too busy to invest in deeper, more meaningful relationships? Are we thankful for our family of God? Are we enjoying our forever family now and anticipating future joy as part of God's family? So are we truly experiencing both joy in the Lord and joy in the saints? One of the hymns that kept coming back to my mind over and over as I was thinking about this over the last 6 months or whenever it was that Gail called me is the hymn "For All the Saints." And I think it's particularly applicable to close with this hymn. Listen to a couple of the verses in terms of our family now and our family in heaven. "For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia, alleluia. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl streams in the countless host, singing to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, alleluia, alleluia, praise the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our forever family. We're grateful for the people that you've placed in our lives. We thank you for them. We thank you for the people that have gone before us, the saints who are in heaven now waiting for us to arrive there, who are part of our family. We thank you for the people in the future that you will bring to yourself as part of this great family of God. We are so grateful and thankful, and we ask that you would help us to find joy in the saints as we experience that here and now and in the not yet. And may this bring honor and glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.